Crazy. All right. We have you take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra, chapter 3. If you need to use one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, that's on page 731. My daughter Joanna, as most of you know, tore her ACL, and so she had surgery at the beginning of summer. So that has kind of adjusted the things that she is able to do this summer. And so she decided, and with my encouragement, that maybe she would take a New Testament survey course online from Maranatha. And so I think this was yesterday. I'm trying to reconcile, how does this come out of a New Testament survey course? But one of the questions was, who was the high priest at the time of the return of the Jews from captivity in Babylon? And I'm thinking, New Testament, Babylonian captivity. But I knew there's this little formulaic statement that I've said hundreds of times, but it escaped me. So I dove into the book of Ezra. You'd find the same thing in Haggai. But it's this little expression about Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, right? And these two guys are just in close concert. And so as I looked at that, the Lord brought my attention here to Ezra chapter 3. And I decided we would shift gears from what I had earlier planned and give our attention to this chapter. And I've entitled the message tonight, Getting Started and Excited Again. Getting Started and Excited Again. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that from the beginning of the book of Exodus to the end of the book of Revelation, Your word is filled with your truth, with accounts, with instruction, with warnings, with promises, with teaching that is just what we need. It matters not that something was written maybe thousands of years ago, because you are our creator and you know the mind and heart of each person. You're able to give us through your word that which we need in our day, in our life. I pray, Father, that as we look at this chapter from a difficult time, but an interesting and exciting time in the nation of Israel and their history, I pray, Father, that we would not view it simply as a tale of ancient peoples and their issues, but that we would see the relevance of this in our lives and that we would learn from it, that we would be challenged by it, that we would be helped through your word. So I ask, Father, that your spirit would take your word tonight and apply it in each life and use this for your glory and for our growth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you came in, you might have gotten a handout. If you didn't, it's just a timeline of the Jewish exile. So if you didn't get one of those, if you would raise your hand, the men have some. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this handout. It's just kind of a reference point that allows me to kind of quickly set the stage for where we are. So you're there in Ezra chapter 3, and the year is 537 B.C. And the place is Jerusalem, and the Jews have just returned from a period of captivity in Babylon. And some have been gone from their homeland for 70 years, others for maybe as little as 50, or some of them who are younger than that, for their whole lives. And they were sent into captivity as a nation as part of God's judgment for generations of disobedience. But here, when we get to 536, 537 BC, the first wave of Jews are returning to the land. So if you just take a look at this little thing, just to kind of give you the lay of things. So this is the period of the kingdom here. It shows it's 490 years. And then right in the middle here, kind of the focal point of this little chart, is the time in exile. And there are two passages of Scripture that refer to 70 years in exile. One of them is Jeremiah 25. And it talks about the people being exiled. And that actually spans the time from when the first of the captives were carried away until the first of the captives began to come back. And there was 70 years there. Zechariah also refers to a 70-year time in exile, but the context there is really the temple being destroyed for 70 years. And so there is a period of time of 70 years from when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar until the rebuilding of the temple was complete. And where we are picking this up here is just after 536 B.C., actually about 537 B.C. And this is with the first returning group of Jewish people coming back from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is going to be the governor there in Judah. And then there's Joshua, or Jeshua as it appears here in Ezra, but same name, just different places in the Old Testament. And he was the high priest of the appropriate bloodline to be the high priest. And so they were the leaders in Israel, back there in Judah, in Jerusalem, as they came back. Now, Ezra's not there yet. This is the book of Ezra. He's the ready scribe who is recording this for us. But this is something that happened before Ezra came back. He came back over here in 458 B.C., led another group of people back. Nehemiah brought the last group back. But this first group comes back, and what they find is that everything has changed. Those who were old enough to remember, it was very different. Those who had been born in Babylon, this was nothing like what their parents had described to them. The countryside is in the hands of the enemies. The city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. The walls have been torn down. The buildings have been looted, many of them destroyed. And worst of all, the temple, the glorious temple, that was built by Solomon more than 400 years earlier, is no more. It's gone. It's essentially vanished, utterly destroyed. So complete was the work that it might have seemed to them as if the temple and its glory had just kind of been a figment of somebody's imagination or a dream, because there is just nothing there when they come back. The Babylonians had taken the gold and the silver and everything else of value. They looted the temple before they destroyed it. And then the temple itself was razed. So at this point in time, the Ark of the Covenant, it's gone. The brazen altar, which was a rather significant object there in the courtyard, it's gone. All the other furniture, all of the other implements of worship, they are all gone. And in its place, there is just simply a field of rubble. And so these returning Jews go to work with vigor and determination, and the first thing they do is rebuild the altar so that they can offer sacrifices on it. And we'll see that in a few minutes here in verses 1 through 6. And next they gather the needed materials and the tradesmen required to relay the foundation of the temple and then subsequently to rebuild it. And we'll read about that relaying of the foundation in verses 7 through 9 and into verse 10. I want you to take a look here in verse 10. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord." My wife was reading somewhere else yesterday and commented to me about, there's all these symbols, you know, not symbols, S-Y-M-B-O-L-S, right? But symbols, C-Y-M-B-A-L-S, you know, this musical sound, the clanging of cymbals. And so they gathered together playing cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Of course, he's with the Lord at that point. And verse 11 says, "They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he's good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So they got this foundation laid, and they're gathered around, and they are rejoicing, and they're praising God. But then a strange thing is observed. Look at verse 12. "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men," okay, who were men who were old enough to have been there before they went into captivity, "when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." So what was happening here is the young men shouted while the old men wept. And the sound of their shouts And the sound of the sorrow, the cries of sorrow, you couldn't even tell them apart. It was just all this sound mixed together. Some were shouting and praising and rejoicing, and the old men were weeping and maybe even sobbing. Now, we all understand the idea of joy mixed with tears, right? At a wedding, there are people and tears are streaming down their face, but it's not because they're sorrowful or sad or disappointed or discouraged or hurting. Those are tears of joy. You know, they're just excited. Here we have tears of sorrow, the sounds of sorrowing and crying and lamenting and weeping mixed with the sounds of joyful praise and celebration. You know, what a strange scene. The young men shouted while the old men wept. Now, if you think through the chronology, it all makes sense. Okay, the temple had been destroyed in 586 BC. That's on your little chart there. And this first group of Jews returned from captivity 50 years later and began to rebuild the temple. So that means that the older folks who could remember Solomon's temple would have been at least probably 65 years old, okay? They're described here as ancient men. And meanwhile, two whole generations had been born in Babylon. So those young people had no memory of the glories of Solomon's temple. They grew up in pagan Babylon. And so they cheered because, here, we're rebuilding our temple. But to the old folks, it was, I suppose, like comparing a tar paper shack to the Taj Mahal. They looked at the size of this foundation, and it was so much smaller. And just the backdrop of all the rubble and all the destruction where once had been one of the most beautiful cities imaginable, and a structure, the temple, that was far exceeded anything else in the world. All of the gold, all the beautiful fabrics, just the amazing things that were all tied up in that temple, and it had all been there, and they had seen it, and they had experienced it. Those who were priests had been inside of it, and now they look, and here's this piddly little foundation. And here these younger people are excited because their temple is being rebuilt, and the old men are weeping because they're thinking back to the glory days. And they're thinking back to once was, and they're saying, oh, we'll never have it again. Folks, everyone gets disappointed sooner or later. You know, and these older people, they were dealing with disappointment. We deal with disappointment, right? Your friend breaks his word. Marriages separate. Children get estranged from their parents. Colleagues betray us. The company lays us off. Doctors can't cure us. Our investments disappear. Our dreams are shattered. The best laid plans go astray. Fellow believers disappointed. And very often we disappoint ourselves. And there's just so many things that come along that have the potential of discouraging us and disappointing us. And it seems like, you know, we just live in a world of disappointment. It's part of the human condition, and it always has been. Most of you have probably heard the story of Alexander the Great, who upon conquering the entire known world sat and wept because there was nothing left for him to conquer. John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, wrote this in his diary: "My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations." And I would have the thought of, oh, to have some of those vain and idle aspirations that our founding fathers had. But that was his conclusion about his life. This is the epitaph written by the author Robert Louis Stevenson. "Here lies one who meant well, who tried a little and failed much." There's a man named Cecil Rhodes. We know that name because of the Rhodes Scholarship, maybe because of the African nation of Rhodesia. But he was a businessman. He was a mining visionary. And he essentially spread the British Empire to Africa. He served as the Prime Minister of the South African colony. And in his will, he established, with his proceeds from his life and business, the Rhodes Scholarship. But here were his dying words: "So little done, so much to do." Abraham Lincoln's reply when he was asked how it felt to lose the race for U.S. Senator to Stephen Douglas in 1858 was, "I feel like the boy who stubbed his toe. I am too big to cry and too badly hurt to laugh." You know, folks, it is part of the human condition to deal with things that have the potential of being great disappointments to us. And those disappointments come about because we make certain assumptions about life. We may not express them, but in our hearts, people generally believe that if we do certain things in certain ways, other people will treat us in a certain way. And we assume that we've kind of deserve certain outcomes in life based on having tried hard and done well. And when our expectations aren't met, you know, we're prone to disappointment. The problem is, of course, oftentimes those expectations are unfounded, right? God doesn't promise that everything's going to work out the way that we think. And when life doesn't live up to those expectations, we get disappointed, and sometimes pretty severely so. Maybe even to the point of despair. And so here you have these old prophets, these old priests, these ancient men and women who remembered how good things used to be, and they wanted it to be like that again. And as they reflected on the past with all of its glories, when Israel was a greater nation, not a captive nation, and when the temple was just a beautiful place, and when there were, seemed to be so many privileges and blessings, they look now and they're heartbroken. They're upset. And the irony to us is that they're disappointed and weeping about something that was actually positive and exciting. You know, I mean, it really was. This was God bringing His people back to the land. This was God burdening His people to rebuild the temple. This was a good thing. This was a positive thing. But they were putting it in context of their past and living in that past. And so they were weeping. And in this text, I think we can get a little picture of how to get back on the right track when you're disappointed. You know, how to get your focus off of your circumstances and on what God is doing. How to get started, how to get excited again. And here's the first step that I want to draw our attention to. The first step is to dedicate yourself to God. Rebuild the altar. Dedicate yourself to God. Returning exiles began by rebuilding the altar so that they could offer sacrifices to God. Verse 1 notes that all the people as one man assembled in Jerusalem. They gathered together as one to begin this great project. And they had those two key leaders, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, who was the high priest. And these men led the people in reconstructing the altar of God. Verse 2, take a look. It says, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. And they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3, and they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So we see there at the end of verse 3 that when the altar was finished, they began to offer the morning and evening sacrifices just as God had told them to do through Moses in the book of Leviticus. Take a look at verse 4. It says, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, as God had instructed them, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. So just as God had instructed them, you do this on these days, you do this in this manner, that's what they began to do. And afterward, they offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they built, think about this, they built the altar before they even started rebuilding the temple. Before they even relaid the foundation of the temple, they built the altar. Now, we would think about it, you start with the foundation. And then you'd build the temple, and you'd build the courtyard, and then we might think, you know, when you get that all done, then come and build the altar and put in the other things and the other implements there of worship. But no, they began by building first the altar, even before they started rebuilding the temple. And you say, why did they do that? Well, I would conclude this. It's because worship must always come first. Remember, what drove them out? What was the cause of the destruction of that temple and all of that damage? It was God's chastening hand on a people who had abandoned the proper worship of God. And God was punishing them and judging them for their disobedience and for their syncretism, where they were mixing pagan worship with the worship of Jehovah. And when they were just neglecting this and that and not following what God had said in His Word. And finally, after warning them again and again with various prophets, finally, God earlier on had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel under the hand of Assyrians and taken them away captive. And then reached this point where the southern nation, the southern kingdom of Judah also, came under the conquering hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they were taken away captive, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And in doing that, Nebuchadnezzar was, kind of like we've been studying about in Romans 13, he was God's chastening hand to punish the people for their disobedience. And so out of the rubble of their past disobedience, these Jews first made sure that they were right with God. In a sense, by making sacrifices first, they were saying, Lord, we want to be right with You. Before we start building this temple, before we start pursuing other things, we want to make things right with You. And the altar was a symbolic center of the religion. It was a place where they would bring their lambs and their goats and their bulls and their turtle doves to be offered to the Lord. And they would kill the animal and pour out its blood and burn the flesh before the Lord. And without that altar, there could be no proper worship. And in the economy of God at that time, that's how they dealt with sin. That's how they gained that sense of the forgiveness of God, by the offering of a blood sacrifice because of their sin. And of course, we understand that that pictures what Christ has done for us. But to them, that was a very real thing, that this is what is necessary in order for us to deal with our sin and be right with God. And they knew they needed a new beginning, and it began with the sacrifices. It began with the altar. Folks, there are times when we all need a new beginning with God, so to speak. And I'm not talking about being born again. That obviously is it. But I'm talking about for believers. Believers who have just kind of fallen away and struggled. Sometimes we need a new beginning because of our own sin. Sometimes the circumstances of life have so defeated us that we need a fresh start. Sometimes we feel like hope is gone. And as some of the young people testify, we get bitter, we get frustrated, we get angry with God. And we need to go back to the altar. And we need to go back to dealing with our sin and our needs and look to God and reflect on the sacrifice. We need to return to the altar of sacrifice. And for us as New Testament believers, that means returning, so to speak, to the cross of Jesus Christ, where His blood was shed for our sins. Sometimes we'll talk about, in the context of an unbeliever, you need to run to the cross. Certainly that's so, but folks, as believers, we need to run to the cross. You know, we need to live our lives, so to speak, in attitude, in spirit, at the foot of the cross, constantly reminded of our need and of God's gracious provision for us. And just as those Old Testament believers, they would come back and bring subsequent sacrifices. Now, we understand that Jesus offered the perfect, complete, infinite sacrifice once for all, never to be offered again. But we continue to sin. And we need to run back to Him and confess and be honest before Him and look to Him again and again for that daily cleansing. He's cleansed us from the penalty of sin if you know Him as your Savior. Right? You have eternal life. You're seen in your standing with the righteousness of Christ. But in terms of our daily experience and in our attitude and our fellowship with Him, we need to go back to the cross and we need to look to Christ afresh and say, Lord, help me again. Cleanse me anew. Like that foot washing from the dirtiness of the world about us. That's what we need. We've been cleansed, yes, once for all as a believing person. But we need that ongoing, continuous cleansing. No matter how great your sin may be, maybe even to the point where you doubt the reality of your salvation, if you turn to the Lord, you will find mercy and forgiveness. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him turn unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I love that expression, abundantly pardon. I don't know if some of you guys have a basic, you know, Bible doctrines class. When I took that, you had to memorize a bunch of different verses, just teaching basic doctrines. This was one of them, you know, and I have forever just clung to that last expression about the abundant pardon that is ours from the hands of our God. So if you want to reclaim what you've lost sight of, dedicate yourself to God. Rebuild the altar. Secondly, do what God commands. Relay the foundation. Having rebuilt the altar, which reestablished their relationship with God, the Jews proceeded to relay the foundation, and it was a massive cleanup effort. You know, remember when they came back, they found a city that was basically turned to rubble. I suppose it looked a little bit like Berlin at the end of World War II. And where Solomon's temple had been, there's a field of rubble. There's piles of rocks, maybe smashed bits of woods, maybe weeds and bushes growing up amid the debris. When they first saw it, there was nothing that looked like a temple. Nothing. All had been destroyed and torn down and then burned by the Babylonians. So verses 7 through 9 tell us this. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So it says there twice, they set forward the work. They set forward the workmen. They determined that they were going to get busy and rebuild. They got started. They began at the beginning. I want to make a couple of observations about this rebuilding process, a little bit kind of from the larger context of the passage. First, they committed themselves to follow the Lord in the details. Verse 2 says, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 4 again, it says, as it is written. They commissioned the Levites, who were those who were supposed to know about the different aspects of the temple, how things were to be made. And they studied the law of Moses, and they began to rebuild in the manner that God had prescribed. In other words, they were careful to do just what God told Moses to do. They, I think, remembered their previous failings and how they had just kind of muddied the waters on things, and God didn't approve of that. And so they determined that, you know what, we are going to do what God has said. Now, when they did this, they were responding to texts that God had revealed via Moses about 1,000 years before that. So just as we look at it and we say, well, this is an old book, you know what, they were looking at an old book too, old even to them, because God's word is timeless. And you know what God says in His Word applies to us just as it did to them, just as it did to Israel in the days of Moses. And we have the Word of God, and we ought to be like that, careful to do what God has said. And it was time for them to start over. So what did they do? They went back to the basics. And they went back to the Word of God and said, well, here's what it says about the altar. Here's what it says about these different implements that we are to make. And they sought to do that in accordance with the law of Moses. That's what they did in Ezra 3. And folks, that's what we need to do. We need to keep going back to the Word of God and saying, you know what? Where are the failings in my life? Where are the things that I have overlooked? Where are those areas where I've just kind of drifted away? Let me get back to what God says and let me be obedient. Let me start again doing what, you know, when I was first saved, I said, wow, God says I should do this. Okay, I should do it. Now we say, well, yeah, I kind of need to do that. I've done that before. Not that important. You know, we need to get back to the Word of God. And take God at His word and do just what He says. So that's the first observation. They committed themselves to following the Lord in every detail. Second observation is they relayed the foundation in spite of the enemies all around them. You know, we're told that they were mindful of the foreigners that were looking upon them. And as the story unfolds in the chapters that follow, those enemies are going to do everything they can to discourage them and to harass them and to oppose them and to stop the rebuilding process altogether, both of the temple and later of the walls of the city. And in fact, those enemies are going to succeed on occasion for periods of time. Folks, it takes courage to stand against a hostile world. When the enemies line up against you, what will you do? That's what we talked about this morning. Will you put your faith ahead of your fears? A couple of the young people testified about that, about the need to overcome fear and to live a life of faith. And so these people, even though there was probably just a sense of oppression by the people surrounding them, there were these seeming obstacles, but they determined, you know what, we're going to do what God says. And we're going to do it despite the opposition. So little by little, day by day, week by week, they worked to clean out a half century of neglect. You know, folks, let me make sure you get my point. When you are disappointed, you know, when you don't know what to do, when you feel like everything's futile, when you feel like you're a failure, when you feel like there's opposition, when the task seems too large, when the obstacles seem insurmountable, take a lesson from the Jews of Ezra's day. Start doing what you know is right. Look to God's word and do what it says. Just start the smallest, most simple, most straightforward thing, but start. Don't say tomorrow, next week, next year, on my birthday, on January 1st, when I feel like it. No, if God has said this, let's start. Let's take those steps and begin. Start doing what you know is right. You know, sometimes people just get lethargic in their life. Folks, you can't stay in bed forever, right? Someone's got to get up and mop the floor. Someone's got to take out the trash. Someone's got to open the office. Someone's got to turn on the lights. Someone's got to pay the bills. Someone's got to fix the motor. Someone's got to enter the data. Someone's got to make the presentation. Someone's got to review the charts. Someone has to make lesson plans. Someone has to see the patients. Someone has to grade the papers. Someone needs to witness for Christ. Someone needs to lead your family. Someone needs to teach the Word of God. And folks, we need to start doing what we know we need to do, whether we feel like it or not. Because God has laid it out for us. There are certain things about being a responsible person, yes, and we need to do them, but there are things about being a responsible and obedient and submitted child of God, and we need to get to that. And we need to start again and get going. Don't let your discouragement keep you from doing what you know you should do. Don't let your past failures. You know, if you struggle with keeping your big promises, make small promises. Commit small things to the Lord and then do them. If you can't see how to complete the big plan, just take on the first step and let the rest of it come in due course. One writer has said that the smallest act of obedience is better than the greatest intention, and he is right. Sometimes we think, well, I got to do this and this and this, and we just kind of sit back and look at all there is to do and just kind of talk to ourselves about our good intentions and our great goals and our ambitions and our desires, and that's all well and good, but it amounts to nothing if you never get started. And we need to see the failings in our lives. We need to see the shortcomings honestly before the Lord and say, here's the step I need to take, and take that first step. And say, God, I need your help. I need the strength. I've been struggling with this. But it does no good to just talk to ourselves about it. Okay? We need to take that step. I mean, real faith manifests itself then in steps of faith, in action, in obedience. So if you can't obey God in some grand gesture, that's fine. Obey Him in the small things of life. You don't have to commit right now to be a missionary in a third world country where people are being executed, okay? God may call you to that, but He may not. But don't let that stop you from getting up tomorrow morning and reading the Bible. Don't let that stop you from witnessing to your coworker tomorrow because you're thinking about, oh my, what if God calls me to be a missionary in, you know, wherever it is? Well, you know what? God will give you the grace if He does that. But for right now, we do know this. He wants you to walk with Him. He wants you, as some of you testified, He wants you to be a better witness. Okay? You don't have to figure out where it all goes from here and what the grand plan is to be obedient right now on the small things, on the day-to-day things. Do what God commands. Relay the foundation. And then thirdly, decide to praise the Lord. Refresh your heart. Verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets. And the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Once the foundation was laid, the people stopped their labors. The leaders stopped and they gave thanks to God. And this is united, public praise. Yes, we had those who were struggling and who were weeping, but characteristically, here's this group of people saying, wow, look what God is doing. Look how good God has been to us. He's brought us back to our homeland. He's brought us back to our capital city. He's given us some resources to begin to rebuild. And now we've got the foundation laid, and we are on the road back to being what God wants us to be and where God wants us to be. Let us stop and praise the Lord. They said, He is good. They didn't say, boy, look how good we are. You know, they said, no, God is good, and He has been good to us. They didn't even say we did this with God's help, though that would have been true enough. But their focus was, you know what? We need to praise our God for the things that He is doing. They openly gave God all the credit. And, you know, I'm struck by the fact that they didn't wait until the building was done, right? All that was done was the foundation. Now, I mean, I don't mean to minimize that, but, you know, most of us don't cheer and rejoice when the foundation of something is built. We want to see it done, right? We want to get there. But they stopped to realize that, you know, even this small victory, even this small step is a testimony to us that we serve a good God who has been so good to us, and we need to stop and thank the Lord for that and express it to Him. Even though laying the foundation was significant, there was a mountain of work left to do. Years would pass before they would finish. This was only the first step, but they stopped and gave thanks to God. They determined. They decided to praise the Lord. I've probably told you before about an old friend of mine who is with the Lord now, kind of like a father figure to me for many years. His name was Helmut Steckmann. And Helmut came to this country from Germany, and to his dying day, even though he was here a long time, he still sounded every bit the German. And if you would come up to Helmut on any day, and this would include when he was in the hospital having just had open heart surgery, and you said, hey, Helmut, how are you? He would always say, I am rejoicing in the Lord, okay? Always, every time. And, you know, I suppose there were some people who thought it was artificial, you know, who thought it was just kind of a trite little saying, but I know Helmut well enough to know that that was his attitude. Good day, bad day, hard day, easy day, things go well, things go not well. He had decided that he was going to be rejoicing in the Lord no matter what. Because God is good, and He's been good to Israel, and He's been good to you, and He's been good to me, and He's been good to Marquette Manor Baptist Church, and we ought to decide to praise Him every day, every step of the way. Folks, praise is a choice. We tend to think it's a feeling. You aren't supposed to wait until you feel like praising the Lord to praise Him. You're to praise the Lord at all times, whether you feel like it or not. And some of those times you may not much feel like it, but that doesn't matter because praise is not about your feelings. Praise is a choice that we make to ascribe glory and to honor God for who He is, and He is deserving every minute of the day, whether I feel like it or not. And our attitude ought to be that we have decided to praise the Lord. Folks, don't wait until the victory is won to praise the Lord. You know, stop and praise Him before the battle begins. Praise Him in the middle of the conflict. Praise Him when it seems like you're losing. Praise Him when it seems like you're winning. Praise Him when the battle is won. But all along the way, we need to decide to praise the Lord. And you know what, folks? When we do that, it puts your soul in the right place to continue to work with joy and to keep laboring and keep fighting in the days to come. It really does refresh your heart. You know, the idea is our feelings follow the decided choices that we make. And if I decide, some of the young people talked about, they decided, you know, I'm not going to be bitter anymore. And you say, well, can you just make it go away like that? Yes. Because it is a choice. Now, you may still have some days when you feel, you know, struggling with it, but, you know, you decide that, you know what, I'm going to live in accordance with God's Word. I'm going to live rejoicing. I'm going to live praising God. I am going to live and let go of my bitterness no matter how I feel. And some days it may not quite feel right, but you know, over time as you choose to do that, it stirs your soul and it draws you closer to the Lord. And pretty soon the feelings are right there along with the things that you have decided to do. And it will all be, this is what living the Christian life is like. It is a great advance in your spiritual life if you can praise the Lord even when things aren't going well, Even when you look up out upon what used to be your city and your temple, and there's nothing there but rubble, it is a spiritual thing to be able to say, God is good. He has been good to us. He has dealt well with us. He is a God who can be trusted. It will do your heart good. It's a great thing to praise God when things are far from perfect. You know, a good attitude to have is, hey, things may not be all that I would wish them to be, but God is still good to me. And I can be content and happy and praising Him in this situation. Okay, just two verses left and then we'll be through. Verse 12 says, but many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So why did the young people rejoice? Because, hey, Babylon was all they knew. You know, and they had never seen Solomon's temple. So they're coming back, and this is just the most amazing thing, and they are rejoicing. But then you have the older folks, the ones who wept, the ones who were disappointed, right? As we talked about at the beginning, they remembered what was. And I suppose it was understandable that they would weep. But you know what? They needed to recognize that this is a new day, and God is with us, and God is working. And there was a time when Solomon's temple wasn't there either. It had to be built from somewhere. Let's build it again. Let's start anew. Let's get started. Let's get excited about it. Someone has said that the young need the old to remind them of the past, and the old need the young to encourage them about the future. There's something wise, I think, about that. Bottom line is we all need each other to help one another. I always say we need to learn from the past, okay, and in a balanced way. And we need to look to the future and be prepared for the future. But folks, we live in the present. You know, I can just be caught up in the past and be useless today. And I can be, oh, well, one day, well, when this happens, and always look in the future and be useless today. So we got to live today for God the way that God, in the circumstances God has placed us in. Yes, we learn from things, from history and from our own lives and our own experiences. And yes, we want to be wise as we look towards the future and be prepared and follow in a direction it seems God is leading us. But the fact is, what really matters is what I do today. If I praise God today. If I obey God today. If I live for God today, if I confess my faults today, if I help someone today, if I pray for someone today, if I witness to someone today, we can think all about what I used to do or what I should do or one day will do, but what's really important is living in the moment, in the right now, living for God now. We learn from the past, we look to the future, and we live in the present. Let me conclude this evening with four practical lessons, and these will just be really brief. Things that I think will help us deal with discouragement. Here's the first one. Yield both your memories and your dreams to the Lord. You know, don't get caught up in living in the glory days of the past or all hung up on, well, one day it's going to be this or looking always to the future. Learn from the past. Look to the present. Look to the future. Live in the present. So yield both those memories and those aspirations to the Lord. Second, accept your present situation as from the Lord. Now, to accept it, that doesn't mean being passive and unconcerned about problems and particularly shortcomings in your own life. And you know, I'm not saying just kind of give up and stop fighting and say, well, it is what it is. You know, we don't need kind of an existential mindset. But we do need to recognize that whatever God has brought into our life, God knows what we need. And God wants to use it. And so if God allows the temple to be destroyed, then the temple is destroyed. And that doesn't mean that's the end of life. And if God wants to call us to rebuild the temple, then we ought to be excited about rebuilding the temple. You know, and if there's opposition along the way, well, you know what? God's going to protect us. But we need to accept our present situation as this is what God has allowed in my life right now, and He has a purpose for it, and I don't need to complain, and I don't need to think, oh, I wish it was like this, or I wish it was like this. We just live right now and look to God and trust in Him and allow Him to use those circumstances profitably for us. Third, resolve to obey God right where you are, right now. You know, you can be bitter. You can be lethargic. You can have all kinds of excuses. But the fact is, we need to decide that, you know what, whatever is, whatever God has allowed, I just need to obey Him right now in my present circumstances and take whatever that next step I need to take is. Fourthly, praise God for His goodness, whatever your circumstances. That's what the people of God did in Ezra's day. They rolled up their sleeve, they went to work, and as they worked, while the finished product was still a long way into the future, they offered public praise to God. I suppose if this were a parable, I would say, go thou and do likewise, right? Look at what God is doing. Say, look where God has brought us for this step. Let's be excited. Let's praise Him about it. And then let's just keep on working. Let's just keep on going. Let's keep on moving forward for Him. And let this be the basis of your thanksgiving. God's goodness is proved not only in what He gives, but in what He allows. And sometimes He brings hard times because that is how He is going to teach us. There's an interesting quote that kind of resonated with me. Someone said, one can learn about sailing in the classroom, but it takes rough seas to make a great sailor. One of the things they do at the Naval Academy, everybody has to learn to sail. You know, my favorite story is one of my roommates who had satisfactorily passed the basic sailing course decided one day that he wanted to take this young lady that he had met out for a sail. So he checked out the boat, got out there, came back a few hours later. We said, well, how did it go? It went bad, you know. They had to tow me back. Yeah. And we said, well, where were you? Never got out of the basin. They had to tow him back to the pier. But, you know, you can learn things in the textbook. You can understand the practical thing. But if you are going to be able to grow, to live in the difficulties of life, you got to experience some of the difficulties. So there are times when God is going to put you in the heavy seas. And there are going to be times when God brings hard things. And rather than letting that discourage us or frustrate us or have us say, woe is me, we need to say, well, thank you, Lord. Here's an opportunity for me to grow. Here's an opportunity for me to learn how to sail a little better so I don't get stuck in the basin, right? So I can get out into the sea and experience some of what is out there in your glorious creation. And folks, we need to just praise God whatever those circumstances are, even the hard times. All right, we're going to wrap up here. I hope that God has given you some things to think about. You know, let's remember that God's grace is so great that no matter what's going on in our life, it's enough. It's enough for us to deal with our sin. It's enough. His grace is sufficient for the difficulties that come. And we just need to get started and take those steps of obedience and look to God and trust Him for His grace and believe then that He will undertake for us. Now, maybe you're discouraged tonight. Maybe you find yourself thinking, well, I wish things were like this or I wish this was different. You know, if that's you, it's time to just get started and get excited again. Rebuild the altar. Dedicate yourself to God. Relay the foundation. Do what God commands. Maybe start small, but start. Refresh your heart. Decide to praise God. Folks, that is a great perspective. And it ought to give us great cause for rejoicing. Because indeed, just as those ancient Jews said, God is good. And He has been good to us, and He will be good to us. And we can rejoice in that, and we can find great security in that. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, and we'll finish.